This morning we'll be looking at the 10th commandment, thou shalt not covet. And I'd like to just read over all the commandments again, sort of a bit of a summary of the commands that God gave. I've entitled the message this morning, The Content Are Rich. Exodus chapter 20, starting in verse 1, out of the New King James Version. And God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a carved image, any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them nor serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children to the third and fourth generations of those who hate me, but showing mercy to thousands, to those who love me and keep my commandments. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord your God. In it you shall do no work, you, nor your son, nor your daughter, nor your male servant, nor your female servant, nor your cattle, nor your stranger who is within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea, and all that is in them, and rested the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it. Honor your father and your mother, that your days may be long upon the land which the Lord your God is giving you. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife, nor his male servant, nor his female servant, nor his ox, nor his donkey, nor anything that is your neighbor's. You may be seated. So here again, we look at the Ten Commandments that God has given to us. And again, how we view the commandments, we can look at them as being prohibitive. I'm not allowed to do this, or I have to do these things. And we can see them as a set of rules that restricts and prohibits. I can't do what I would like to do. And it's a legalistic approach. Or we can see them as a set of laws that protects me and allows me to live a life of rich freedom and enjoyment. It's liberating. If you have lived in a country without laws where there is complete anarchy, I think you'll discover that is not freedom. That is bondage, where people are out on the streets looting, killing, and you're scared to go outside. You stay inside. That is restrictive. When you have a country where there is law and order, there's freedom, there's liberty, and you can enjoy it. I'd like to read a number of verses from Psalm 119. And it's a beautiful psalm, and the perspective of how this writer looks at the law. I'll just be reading a number of verses out of Psalm 119. I have rejoiced in the way of your testimonies as much as in all riches. I will meditate on your precepts and contemplate your ways. I will delight myself in your statutes. I will not forget your word. Open my eyes that I may see wondrous things from your law. Give me understanding, and I shall keep your law. Indeed, I shall observe it with my whole heart. Make me walk in the path of your commandments, for I delight in it. Take not the word of truth utterly out of my mouth, for I have hoped in your ordinances. So shall I keep your law continually, forever and ever, and I will walk at liberty, for I seek your precepts. The law of your mouth is better to me than thousands of coins of gold and silver. Oh, how I love your law! It is my meditation all the day. Doesn't that sound legalistic? No, it sounds like there is a delight in the law of the Lord. And we have a tendency when we think of law as it being restrictive, but no, it is something to delight in. And I've enjoyed the book by Ron Mill. It's about the Ten Commandments, and he calls it the Tender Commandments. The Tender Commandments. And he refers to the law as being God's love letter to his people. It was for their good. And we read of that repeatedly in Old Testament, how the keeping of the commandments was for the benefit of the people, for their well-being. And even today, the keeping of the Ten Commandments makes for a sustainable society. It's the way life works best. Disregarding them leads to self-destruction of a society. In Deuteronomy 5, verse 29 and following, says, "Oh, that they had such a heart in them that they would fear me and always keep all my commandments, that it might be well with them and with their children forever. Therefore, you shall be careful to do as the Lord your God has commanded you. You shall not turn aside to the right hand or to the left. You shall walk in all the ways which the Lord your God has commanded you, that you may live and that it may be well with you, and that you may prolong your days in the land which you shall possess." And Israel as a nation would have continued to flourish for generations if they simply would have kept the commandments. But even though they disregarded them and it led to them being carried into captivity, it did not thwart the plan of God. His plan continued to move forward. And so now looking at the 10th commandment, you shall not covet. We see most of the commandments are action related. Don't kill, don't commit adultery, don't steal, don't lie. You are to honor your parents. You are to remember the Sabbath. You are to love God. As we look at don't covet, it deals with a heart issue. It addresses our heart in the state of being of our heart, and out of that is where the actions come. To covet, according to the Merriam-Webster's dictionary, is to wish for earnestly. Now, that's not always negative. In 1 Corinthians 12, I think at the end, Paul says, covet earnestly the best gifts. And so there can be appropriate things to earnestly desire for things. Often we use it in a negative way, and usually it is negative. When we talk about covetousness, I think it is always negative. Another definition for covet is to wish for inordinately or culpably, to feel inordinate desire for what belongs to another. And that is not positive. And that is what it's talking about when in the commandment it says, you are not to covet. And it includes a variety of things: your neighbor's wife, your neighbor's house, his field, his male servant, his female servant, his ox, his donkey, or anything that is your neighbor's. Pretty encompassing. You are not to have this strong urge to have what belongs to someone else, and it is not for you to have. In Joshua 6, we have an example of a man who did covet. When they went to conquer Jericho, they were given clear instructions. It says, by all means, abstain from the accursed things, lest you become accursed when you take of the accursed things and make the camp of Israel a curse and trouble it. But all the silver and gold and vessels of bronze and iron are consecrated to the Lord. They shall come into the treasury of the Lord. It was a fantastic victory for Israel in conquering Jericho. And the next city they went against was Ai, and they were defeated. And Joshua was devastated. And the Lord told him, revealed to him that there is sin in the camp. Someone stole. And revealed through, I'm not sure was it the use of Lot, but anyway, revealed who the individual was that stole. And it was Achan. And when Achan came, Joshua said to him, my son, I beg you, give glory to the Lord God of Israel and make confession to him and tell me now what you have done. Do not hide it from me. And Achan answered Joshua and said, indeed, I have sinned against the Lord God of Israel, and this is what I have done. When I saw among the spoils a beautiful Babylonian garment, 200 shekels of silver and a wedge of gold weighing 50 shekels, I coveted them and took them. The first thing was the coveting. Then it was the taking. And as they brought that measly pile to them, it was nothing to covet anymore. And the result, Achan, his family, and all that he had were destroyed. And that is what covetousness does. It leads to destruction. You cannot have covetous rule in your hearts and prosper. It's not saying you can't gain material things, but you as a person do not prosper when you have covetousness in your heart. David coveted his neighbor's wife, Bathsheba. There were long-term negative results out of that action of coveting. In the New Testament, it mentions covetousness right with an array of sins that are, we recognize instantly as this is wrong. But covetousness and greediness, it's a little harder to identify at times. Ephesians 5, 3 through 7. But fornication and all uncleanness or covetousness, let it not even be named among you as is fitting for saints. Neither filthiness, nor foolish talking, nor coarse jesting, which are not fitting, but rather giving of thanks. For this you know, that no fornicator, unclean person, nor covetous man who is an idolater has any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. That makes covetousness serious. It says covetousness is idolatry. And we would say, surely we don't have false gods among us. But if there's covetousness in our hearts, we're involved in idolatry. In Colossians 3, verses 5 through 7, therefore put to death your members which are on the earth, fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. Again, covetousness is idolatry. Because of these things, the wrath of God is coming upon the sons of disobedience, in which you yourselves once walked when you lived in them. So he's saying, you know, covetousness is idolatry, but he's readily identifying that that's what was in each of our hearts. We all have dealt with covetousness to some level or another. But we can be delivered from that. In 1 Corinthians 5, dealing with immorality in the church, and Paul writing says, I wrote to you in my epistle not to keep company with sexually immoral people, Yet I certainly did not mean with the sexually immoral people of this world, or with the covetous, or extortioners, or idolaters, since then you would need to go out of the world. But now I have written to you not to keep company with anyone named a brother who is sexually immoral, or covetous, or an idolater, or a reviler, or a drunkard, or an extortioner, not even to eat with such a person. So covetousness is a serious sin against God, and there's a reason why it is in the Ten Commandments. And I'm not quite sure, I'm not planning to turn to it, but as the rich young ruler came to Christ and he asked, "What shall I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus says, "Keep the commandments." And the rich young ruler responds with, "Which ones?" And Christ goes down the list, you know, don't kill, don't commit adultery, don't steal, don't lie. And he says, you know, "I've kept all of these from my youth up." But then Jesus says, "Go sell what you have, give to the poor, and come follow me." And I think he was touching on an element of covetousness in his heart that he had not realized that was even there. Because I think the rich young ruler, I would give him the benefit of the doubt in saying he was sincere in coming and wanting eternal life. But the cost was high. In Luke 12:15, "And he," Jesus, "said to them, 'Take heed and beware of covetousness, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of the things he possesses.'" We get caught up with accumulation, somehow finding security in things. And Christ says, "Beware. Don't let that control your life." And he follows on a bit later, and he says, "Don't worry about your life, what you will eat, nor about the body, what you will put on. Life is more than food, and the body is more than clothing." And then he tells us to go take some time, look at the birds. They don't harvest, they don't have bins to store their food in, and yet God takes care of them. And look at the flowers out there. God provides clothing for them. And then he continues, "And do not seek what you should eat or what you should drink, nor have an anxious mind, for all these things the nations of the world seek after." Do we find ourselves seeking these things sometimes? I do. "And your Father knows that you need these things, but seek the kingdom of God, and all these things shall be added to you. Do not fear, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom." So often we can get caught up with, "I want to accumulate this and this." But that is so paltry to think that God wants to offer us all his kingdom. It's wide open. If you think the law is restrictive, remember, God wants to give you the kingdom. There is so much freedom and liberty there. Sometimes we tend to think, if we'd only have a bigger house, a newer model car, a tractor with more horsepower, maybe more acreage, more cattle, if my paycheck would just be a bit bigger, or my business would be larger, surely we would reach some level of contentment and satisfaction in that. But that kind of mentality is deceptive. It is not true. Seems the more you have, the more you want, and there's no good stopping place in that pursuit. In 2 Corinthians 8, verse 9, it says, "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that you, through his poverty, might become rich." He wants to offer us the kingdom, and Jesus, leaving the glories of heaven, became poor on this earth to offer us the kingdom. It's wide open. It's there for us. If you do think you do need a newer house or a newer car or something new, there is a verse that I'd like to read in 2 Corinthians 5:17. It says, "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new." Now, it may not mean that the car is new or the house becomes new, but something becomes new as we become new creatures in Christ Jesus. It's a new perspective. Our value system has changed. And we get a fresh new look at life. Everything becomes new. And in that newness, there is contentment. There is satisfaction. It's the kingdom for us, folks. Embrace it. And in saying that, I'm not saying that it's wrong to upgrade your car at times. I think my children sometimes would be fine if I'd upgrade a little quicker than I do. But to think that satisfaction comes in things, that is wrong thinking. It militates against what the way Christ values things. Proverbs 11:28 says, "He who trusts in his riches will fall." There's a short account here in the book, The Ten Commandments. And under this title, Ron Mill talks about lottery winners. And there was a couple who won the lottery of $48.6 million. What would you do with it? After some time, this is what the woman said. "We had 1 month of good times and 3 years of misery. I traded all for a normal life. It's not worth it. Health and happiness is what I want." And her husband, Jimmy Nichols, says, "More bad than good came out of this." Says Jimmy filed for divorce several months after the big win, and legal bills have topped over $200,000 on both sides. You know, and I've heard repeatedly that often winners of lotteries, it doesn't turn out very well for them. They've got plenty, they spend money, and before long it's gone. And what do they have? You cannot buy contentment and satisfaction. It just doesn't. There's no dollar value for those things. But we have a tendency to think the more we have, somehow it will lead to contentment. And I think as parents, we can watch how we cater to our children. If you observe children, which ones are the happiest? The one with the most toys and gadgets, or the ones with some basic toys that they need to be creative with? And typically, it's the ones who don't have the whole array of toys. It's the ones who have some basic things, and they're creative, their imagination can go with things, and it's amazing what they can do with wooden blocks, just simple wooden blocks, what all they can do with it, spend hours with it. Whereas sometimes a noisy trinket, yeah, it's fun maybe for a few minutes, but then what is there to do with it? And so just encourage us as parents, how do we instill contentment into our children as they grow up? Be thoughtful about the toys that you get for them. So covetousness. Things is an area where I think I can say I personally haven't dealt with as much towards covetousness, but the area I've dealt with more is the abilities that I see in other people, sort of wishing I'd have this or that ability. You know, when I listen to an eloquent speaker and it just flows and everything's organized, there are times when I have sort of coveted that ability to speak like someone else does, to present in such an inviting and invigorating way. Or sometimes you're in conversation, and how to ask the right questions to have a stimulating conversation. Seems I struggle with coming up with the good questions. Or at times in a conversation and our ideas are being discussed in a group setting, and my, I wish I could come up with some of those good perspectives and brainstorming ideas, and often I just don't feel that I've got a lot of those. And so I've dealt with some of that. And I would just say this, I've seen some of those abilities on the leadership team here, abilities that I don't have. And I just want to publicly affirm the ones I'm on the leadership team with. They have abilities, but they're not arrogant about it. They hold them humbly, but they're contributing it in positive ways to build the kingdom of God. And I just affirm them in using the giftings that God has given them. And so God bless each of you and how you're blessing the church through those giftings. And I want to continue to affirm them rather than in wishing I would have some of those giftings. When I tend to be a bit down on myself and wishing for some of these abilities, sort of a go-to verse for me is Colossians 2, 9 and 10, where it says, "For in him, in Christ, dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and you are complete in him, which is the head of all principality and power." It keeps bringing me back to where is my identity? Where is my completeness at? It dare not be in the abilities I have. It has to be in Jesus Christ. Now, that does not say anything against putting more effort into preparations and continuing to develop the abilities that God has given. I'm all for using the disciplines to continue to improve in the areas that I am called to improve. First Timothy 6, starting in verse 6, says, "Now godliness with contentment is great gain." There you have it. The content are rich. "For we brought nothing into this world, and it is certain we can carry nothing out. And having food and clothing, with these we shall be content. But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation and a snare, and into many foolish and harmful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil, for which some have strayed from the faith in their greediness and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. But you, O man of God, flee these things." How well do we do at fleeing covetousness? And how much do we actually, as a culture, you know, sort of lift up the successful businesses or the one who really makes money? We can be careful that we don't put undue pressure on financial success. I think God calls us to appropriate stewardship with our finances. But remember, it's not the accumulation of wealth that makes us accepted in God's sight. "But you, O man of God, flee these things and pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, gentleness." And a few verses later, "Command those who are rich in this present age not to be haughty, nor to trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God, who gives us richly all things to enjoy. Let them do good, that they be rich in good works, ready to give, willing to share." And so, if you are wealthy, and I think most of us would raise our hands and saying, yes, we are wealthy, it's a warning. Don't be proud or arrogant about it. Don't put your trust in that wealth. It is a false security. And then I think he gives some good advice to militate against covetousness or putting our trust in things when he says, be rich in good works, ready to give, willing to share. If you have a tendency towards covetousness, start intentionally giving away what you do have. And I think that can be a cure for covetousness in our hearts. I don't know what all you have in your bucket list of things you'd like to do in life. You know, there are things I'd enjoy doing. Maybe it's a certain vacation. Maybe it's accomplishing a certain thing. But I wonder if we'd fill up a bucket list with things of helping other people. How can I this next week, if I'm in town and I see a homeless person, can I take him out, give him a meal? Or if I know someone is lonely, can I go visit him? Or can I go fill in on the mission field if someone needs, a missionary needs a furlough break? I wonder if we'd start to fill up that list with things of how we can share and how we can give and help other people. You know, the enjoyment will go a lot further than if our bucket list contains things that are centered on me. Can we know if we are content or not? How objective are we? I think there are some methods that we can sort of gauge if we are content or not. In the book Celebration of Discipline by Richard Foster, under the discipline of simplicity, he's got three things that I think apply to contentment. And I quote from his book. It says, freedom from anxiety is characterized by three inner attitudes. One, if what we have we receive as a gift, and if what we have is to be cared for by God, and if what we have is available to others. Let me just go over those again. If what we have we receive as a gift, but you might say, but I worked hard to get the money so I can buy this car. Okay, yeah, we worked for it. Who taught you a work ethic that allows you to go and earn money? Who gives you the health so that you're able to go and work? Who has given you the mind that allows you to function the way you do? Everything we have is a gift, whether we recognize it or not. And just simply identifying this is a gift is one way to cultivate contentment. Secondly, if what we have is to be cared for by God, let's remember, God is the owner, we are stewards, and we care for it. But I'm not sure that we can care for God's things very well if we don't understand what he values. We need to understand what his value system is in order to properly care for things. So let's remember to trust God. We care for things, but we're trusting God, remembering that it is his. And if what we have is available to others. And going back to that verse in 1 Timothy 6, where it says, to be rich in good works, ready to give, willing to share. Notice this morning in our Sunday school lesson, in the writing that Menno Simons had in the back, excerpt from his writings, he said under the writing, The New Birth, those who experienced it says, their citizenship is in heaven, and they use the lower creations such as eating, drinking, clothing, and shelter with thanksgiving and to the necessary support of their own lives and to the free service of their neighbor, according to the word of the Lord. And I like that. We share freely. I was planning to look at Luke 21, the first four verses. It talks about the poor widow who gave the two mites. And you know, I'm not quite sure what to do with the passage. If someone here would have given all your cash, all your possession, your livelihood in the offering this morning, how many of you would have said, yes, I commend you for it? Or how many of you would have sort of, is that the wise thing to do? And you know, I looked at that, said there's a little bit of a disconnect between the way I see things at times and the way Jesus sees things at times. And I just see an ongoing need for sanctification and transformation in my own heart that aligns more clearly with Jesus' perspectives. I've still got areas to go, to grow in. So may the Lord protect our hearts from covetousness. Be content with such things as you have. I'd like to close with Hebrews chapter 13, verses 5 and 6. It says, let your conduct be without covetousness. Be content with such things as you have. For he himself has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. So we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me? And I'd say that is the foundation for satisfaction and true contentment. It's a wonderful promise. The creator of heaven and earth and everything that's in it, visible and invisible, saying, I am with you. I will not leave you. He's provided the kingdom for us. That is the foundation for contentment. And the content are rich. I invite you to kneel for prayer. Father in heaven, we thank you so much for sending your only Son, Jesus Christ, who became poor so that we can be made rich. You have offered us the kingdom. Oh Lord, help us to embrace your values, to value the things that you value. Protect our hearts from covetousness. You know our tendencies to find, or at least to think, we will get satisfaction and contentment in things and the accumulation of stuff. And Lord, protect our hearts. Help us to be more willing to share, to give what you have entrusted to us, remembering it's a gift, and to freely give it to others. Now to him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that works in us, to him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus to all generations, forever and ever. Amen.